Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angel spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as the garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
I had wished that someone would have mentioned something. Maybe they thought that we shouldn't take our time to look at it. A little change in the translation. But to my mind, in this wonderful first chapter of Hebrews, which is surely one of the richest chapters, which not only brings out the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, but it brings out the majesty of his person. And in this wonderful verse 3, it has so much in it, but I want to, though, touch on one word toward the end of it that I believe is profitable, providing you understand what I am endeavoring to put forth. Who being the brightness or the effulgence of his glory and the express image of his person. He is all this. And the upholding, he upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself, now notice this, purged or made purgation of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. How could words be more wonderful to our souls than this truth? But you notice, I left out that little word, O-U-R. I know some would say, what are you trying to do? Rob us from knowing that he made that he purged our sins? No, I don't want to rob ourselves at all. We have an abundance of scriptures to know that he did it for our sins. And we feel the guilt that it was our sins, no doubt, and it's so. But the point here in Hebrews of the Holy Spirit, in the most faithful text, does not have that word, oh, you are. Now, what is the benefit? The benefit is to God. He has done everything for God's glory. And that is what this page puts forth. It puts forth Christ. Now, we have a tendency, especially the young one that just has been saved, to want to make everything of the gospel on our side of things as to the sin question. But this is the question of God and his making purgation of sins to the glory of God. It touches on two of the most important truths in Scripture. One is the burnt offering. The glory of his person is brought out in this chapter, plus what he's done. And that's the burnt offering. On the other hand, purging sins was for God's, as it were, propitiating God, glorifying, vindicating God as to the sin question. But think of it, brethren, can we not afford to forget ourselves a little for the glory of the person and what he's done for God? Now, others could minister this far better than myself, but I feel that we ought to at least touch on it.
Here it says he sat down on the right hand of the majesty in the 12th chapter of the same epistle. And the third verse, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set for him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God. Now, it isn't a subject there of making atonement for sin, making purgation for sins, but it's he having completed the pathway of faith. Having finished that course, why then he takes his seat, having done all the will of God at his right hand. But here where it's a question of his making purgation for sins, it's the majesty, because he had satisfied all the majesty of a righteous and holy God against whom man had sinned. Now, that majesty is entirely satisfied so that he can take his seat there, because God's glory has been fully upheld and maintained by the person and the work that he has accomplished.
Would you allow that the word perfected in this wonderful epistle, which appears so many times, has to do with he has gone all the way through and resurrection, ascension, and arrived in the glory, the goal for us to have him as our one object, something like the third of Philippians. Philippians.
God is seeking to keep this glorious one as the object before us all through the epistle.
I suppose we could say that the person and the work of Christ is brought before us in such a marvelous way in this verse, perhaps more fully than in any other passage of Scripture, because it's so important that those two things are kept together and maintained. It's the person who gives value to the work. So the glory of his person the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and then how all things are not only created but maintained by him. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And this is the one who has glorified God about the question of sin. Oh, and we rest upon that, what peace it gives, and what glory to God who has accomplished all this in Son, through his beloved Son.
Isn't that the reason why
in the next chapter he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's not merely that poor sinners are given a salvation to escape from the consequences and the judgment of their sin, but it's the greatness of the one who accomplished that work. And to despise and to even neglect it here, that salvation is a fatal thing because of the glory of the one who accomplished it.
Even in the presenting of the gospel, we can often deal only with the side that God has been satisfied, but there's great blessing for our souls and also for the one who hears the gospel in seeing that God has not only been satisfied, but he has been glorified in the work of his beloved Son. Mm-hmm. That is, if I had a debt that I couldn't pay, and someone pays the debt, I know that my creditor is satisfied. But if he has his own son to pay the debt for me, and his own son settles, upholds the rightness of the debt, pays it in full, and I know that it was the heart of my creditor that was told out in the fact that he desired his son to do this, oh, how I am now thankful I know the heart of my creditor. I know more about his son. And when we present the gospel from God's side, for it is concerning his son, what a blessing it is to the sinner. I don't believe souls would get mixed up in saved and lost again doctrine if the gospel was presented in such a way as for them to see how God has been so fully glorified. How could the question of our sins be raised again if God is not only satisfied but fully glorified in that his Son has done this work and is now seated at the right hand of God, and we are accepted in him?
Four times we have in Hebrews that the Lord is at the right hand. In our chapter here, he's at the right hand of the majesty. And I think, as our brother Brown was bringing out, it really, is it not what, when the Lord says, then I restored that which I took not away. That is, the majesty and honor of God was restored, because sin, the very existence of sin, robbed God of his glory. It's an offense to himself as God. And here I believe it's restoring that majesty to God, making purification for sins. In the 10th chapter, where we have the putting away of sins, here it's not so much the restoring of the majesty, but the putting away of sins. In verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, or it should be forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It's not the right hand of the majesty here. It's the right hand of God. That is, God in all of his nature was satisfied as to love and holiness. In regard to our sins, God is fully satisfied. Then in the 12th chapter, as we referred to, we have the throne. In verse 2, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Crowning of the, at the end of the pathway, is it not? He had taken up the pathway of faith, and there's the throne at the end of it. Then in the 8th chapter, and verse 1, now of the things we have spoken, this is the sum, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty. in the heavens. So here it's the throne again, but it's not the crowning at the end of the pathway, it's that throne of grace to which we now repair, is it not? Our great high priest, God having been glorified, the majesty as it were restored, now he's there as our great high priest, and we come into a throne of grace.
Contrast of the estimation of the world of this one who is the Son of God. This same people, Hebrews, had a message expressed to them by Isaiah, and we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. What a contrast to what God saw in that one, the effulgence of his glory. I was thinking of Peter speaking to the Jews, saying, "Whom, if the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the King of Glory." Well, this was part of the wonderful design, wasn't it, of God, that the acceptance of the person of his Son must be through the heart and through faith. And so he came in obscurity. Not as the Jewish people would like to have seen their Messiah come, divested or invested with glory and marvelous dressing and so on, but he could say, "I am meek and lowly." The one who, though rich, became poor. Well, the world, when he was here, had no true estimation of him, but his own knew. We think again of Peter and how it must have cheered the heart of the Lord when he inquired what men said of him, and the various responses were given, but he said, "To whom say ye that I am?" Oh, Peter made that lovely remark, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, this is what must have cheered the heart of the Lord and the heart of God, to hear the voice of one here below saying that. And now, in a sense, we are in the same category, aren't we? Seeing him not yet, we love him. Well, how is that? It's by faith. And no longer the man here below. We've been speaking of him at the right hand of God as advocate and priest. How do we apprehend it? Well, it's by faith. And where does the faith come from? Well, it's God's gracious gift to us. But we do need grace that we apply this faith in a practical way. Well, I'm just thinking, brother, what a contrast. The world's estimation of this man, they cast him out. They didn't want him. But God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There were some remarks made at the close of the meeting this morning that one enjoyed very much as to the order of this book of Hebrews. Now, again, the lips of heaven open and this beholden shining out, and then we get the anticipation there for the end with a whole lot of good things in the place.
Beyond his own confidence, is the glory of Israel, then this man Paul, who is also the lead host of the temple, the man of that is born by that too. The Lord Jesus and all of that great Chinese glory coming down on the mountain. And he makes Paul a golden vessel to bear his name under the Gentiles and show him how they sent him up. For my name's sake, Paul. And then you can find the thing of others, for instance, Rebecca was beautiful. Now that servant went over there and recounted what belonged to his master. Now the master had given a role unto his son. So I think it's a lesson for us, too. You think of Peter, too.
With the upholding and all things by the word of his Father, one has enjoyed this very, I believe, precious thought, that it's true not only today, as he is exalted in the heaven, as we have in the epistle of the Hebrew, that he upholds all things by the word of his Father. But I believe that it was true also when he was a child, a babe in the manger. He upheld all things by the word of his Father. And we believe that also when the Lord Jesus there was on the cross suffering, in that very same moment, he was upholding all things by the word of his Father. What a Savior we have. And in connection with the word, upholding all things by the word of his Father, also I have enjoyed the thought in the last few days that by this word, by his word, the universe was created. By his word, you and I, we are saved. By his word, when he comes, he's going to judge the living nation, and by his word, the book they're going to be opened to judge the dead, and by the same book, Peter says that the very heaven, the very universe is kept, reserved by his word, unto fire, to be dissolved and to be purified by fire. And by this same word, the apostle Peter told us, that nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we wait for new heaven and new earth. So everything is by the word of his Father, by the word of his days. And what a wonderful thing, what a wonderful Savior we have.
He that rejecteth me, this is John 12:48, in keeping with what our brother said, and our object of being occupied with this subject this morning was the consideration of the Word of God. John 12:48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth, hath, wait a minute, these, hath one that judgeth him, yes, the same shall judge him in the last day.
I was thinking of this little expression, upholding all things by the word of his power. What an encouragement to us. Absolutely nothing can happen by chance, because this one that we're reading about here, who now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, said to the disciples in the last chapter of Matthew, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." There may be things happen in our lives, there may be things happen in this world. The enemy might say, "Well, why did God allow this?" Isn't it nice for us to know that he's still in control of everything? But there may be, as it tells us in the prophets, the hiding of his power. There may be that he is not manifesting that power. But let us always remember that this one that we're reading about here is still in control of everything. And absolutely nothing happens by chance. Well, this ought indeed to give us peace in our souls as we see the turn of events in this world, that if we didn't know these things, we might well be distressed. But he upholds all things by the word of his power.
It's by the word of God that the worlds were created, and the Lord Jesus is the creator. And he has set it in motion, and he will keep it in motion. He keeps it under control. It's so different from man, even in the matter of throwing a ball. You may set a ball in motion, but after it's left your hand, you have no more control over it. You really don't know what's going to happen to it. But with the Lord, when he created the world and set it in motion, he keeps it going just the way it's supposed to go. He controls it still.
Is there not a contrast here of the first truth of what we have on the pattern? The word of God says that he was made with the love of God, that he was made with the image.
Say the power of his word. We know there's power in his word, but it's the word of his power, linking surely his word together with what he is in his own person. And it's the word of his power, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who can measure that power? And his love is as great as his power. Oh, it's good for us to be occupied with a portion of scripture like this, because we do have a tendency to to downgrade the Lord, and the Lord and his things become too common to us. Too common. Oh, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the majesty of God, and all that's connected with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We feel ourselves so small. We feel ourselves nothing when we really get into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's right that it should be that way.
And isn't it blessed, brethren, that we're going to know him as he walked through the land of Palestine, to the city and village, and bringing blessings to the blind, cleanse the leper, raise the dead. What a wonderful thing that is. That's the one with the way we're going to know him, the same Jesus. And yet the majesty, the greatness of his person.
Oh, the reason why he said being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, is because of the way that the Jews had been instructed in all the Old Testament days. Angels were given a very prominent place in connection with their economy. Even the law was given by the disposition of angels. And angels came and sat under the tree and ate with Abraham. And the angel appeared in the burning bush. And the angel appeared to Joshua when they were entering the land, as they'd entered the land. And so we find angels all the way through the Old Testament history. Well, the Jewish mind being formed in a different way than we as Christians have our minds formed, gave a place of such prominence, importance to angels, that there was a danger and perhaps appearance of lowering the Son to the same level as angels. So he has to correct that, as he does, by quoting all these different passages from the Old Testament, proving by the very scriptures that they relied on that here was one that was so much better. Scripture doesn't often use language like that. It's very often just plain and simple, but when there's adjectives, there's something of great importance. So much better than the angels.
First Peter chapter 3, the last verse, that says that who is going into heaven, and angels and authority and power being made subject unto him.
The expression being made so much better.
I'd like to hear your
thoughts. Oh, I'd rather be a listener, thank you.
Well, I your remark this week was about all of the
connection as to the way the mind of a Jew had been trained in thinking of angels with such great importance and dignity, that when the Son came, lowly and meek, they were in danger, or perhaps had lowered him to the same level as the angels. You remember, even John in the book of Revelation, after the angel had given him those revelations, when you come to the last chapter, why, John fell down at the feet of the angel. He says, do it not. Well, I better just read just exactly how he expresses his thoughts there in the
Chapter 19, verse 10.
Yeah, read it to us.
And I fell on his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Chapter 2. Then said he unto them, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of the book, worship God. Well, that's the very error and sin that the early church fell into. And it seems that the Word of God closes with a warning against the danger of worshiping angels. You find that in Colossians, the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And so in the world today, there's all kinds of ideas and legends told about angels and pictures of angels and so on. It's simply man exploring into a realm that he knows nothing about. All we know about angels is what the Word of God tells us. And if we try to go beyond that, why, of course, it puffs up man. If he can think up anything that he has discovered for himself, apart from the Word of God.
I was thinking too, brother, the false doctrine that is occasionally brought to our attention, that Christ was only the Son of God after he came into this world. He only became Son through birth. And that was my thought in connection with the word made, that it wasn't the Lord achieved this place higher than angels and was given that place as a reward. He was inherently greater than the angels, wasn't he? This was his nature. And so it wasn't that he was a created being made higher than angels. We wouldn't want that thought at all to be introduced.
Your concern is that word made, is it not?
Yes.
Well, I think it helps to look at the more exact translation here. It helps very much. Taking a place. You see, before it, the word is, after having made purgation of sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, taking a place by so much better than the angels. And, of course, and obtained a more excellent name. It is his exaltation that he himself sat down and took that place so much better than angels. I think that's a simple, easy to understand way of answering your question.
He passed angels by coming into this world, because it tells us in the next chapter he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but now he has taken a place above the angels. And of course in this first chapter, where it brings before us the glory of his person, it is needful to bring in this blessed fact that there this one who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high is there in a place that is above the angels. And as we go on in the chapter, we see that they are called upon to worship him. So there is a man who is above the angels, but that man was the one who had a right to the highest place.
Son here in manhood, isn't it? That is, God has spoken unto us in son. It's in manhood. And as a man, he is at the right hand of the majesty on high and higher than the angels. But that man is God manifest in the flesh. But it's really the point is here, it's the son brought before us in manhood. But it shows the glory of his person, that he was an eternal person, God manifest in the flesh.
Try to invent a false doctrine out of the fifth verse. For under which of the angels saith he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Well, that's in time. We have the eternal deity of Christ brought before us in 1 John 4, where he says in the 14th verse, and we have seen and do declare that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So there are those that would try to teach that he was only the Son in time. But the answer of J.N.D. to those who invented such a terrible doctrine that it divided the saints, that he was only Son in time, the answer is, how could God send a Son into this world when he didn't have any Son? For if he wasn't a Son in eternity, then he couldn't have sent it into this world. So he is the Son in eternity, but when he was born in Bethlehem's manger, that's, I understand it, what is referred to in this verse. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Is that right, Brother Hale?
Yes, I believe
so. Incarnation.
John, we have the same thought in verse 8, brother,
of the same chapter, that brings the eternal sonship of the Savior. And verse 8 of the same chapter, it says, but unto the Son, he saith, all God. The Son is God, isn't he?
Yes.
The Son is God. And to the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and forever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy throne. And then in chapter 7, it speaks of the Son as being without beginning nor end of his age. When he takes the type there of Melchizedek, he says, made like unto the Son of God. That is, with a type, a similitude. For speaking of the Son, he says that he's without beginning nor end of a day in the 7th chapter of the Hebrew. Isn't it so, brother?
One verse that I see in mind to help on this, make it very clear, just the first part of verse 6, the prophet says, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He did become flesh, became something he was not before. We have that in John 1:14. But he was a son, and he was given by the Father as a son from all eternity.
I remember once I gave a verse in the 17th chapter of John to one of the so-called watchtowers. Here's the verse in the 17th of John. Verse 5. Now the Son is speaking to the Father here. And on verse 5 of the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, now the Lord is speaking to his Father in this prayer, and he says, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Well, you know what this man told me? He said, then you have two. What about the third one? Well, you go to the ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrew, you find the third one, where the Spirit of God says that the Lord Jesus gave himself without spot by the eternal Spirit. By the eternal Spirit, he gave himself without spot to God. There you have the Trinity.
I suppose Satan himself is behind what we might call the worship of angels. So we have here the end of verse 6, and let all the angels of God worship him. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Not worship angels, but worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And let all the angels, all the created beings, worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Creator, who is the Redeemer, who is the heir, who is the heir of God, who is the Son of God. Let all the angels worship him. Well, if Satan could induce man to worship angels, he can certainly induce them to worship himself, because he is an angel too. He's a created being. And no doubt we must recognize that Satan is behind all of this to turn people away and to worship something else, whether it's angels or whether it's himself or whatever it is. Images, stocks and stones. The enemy of our souls, the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, is behind it all to turn away worship from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these to whom this epistle is written, they were in danger of being turned away from worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, from giving the Lord Jesus Christ the place that God had given him at his own right hand. And so we have these strong exhortations. And let all the angels of God worship him.
So I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You take that as the Lord's light down here, that the Father filled a special place to the Lord Jesus as man, as he went about doing his Father's will?
Yes, I believe it has to do with the Lord's pathway here. He was always that. He was the eternal Son, certainly. But he could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So there was one in whom the Father could find all his delight. You or I might send our Son to represent us. He doesn't fully represent us. He can't do that. But here was one who came into this world, and he fully represented the heart of God, so that, as the little hymn says, there no stranger God shall meet thee. I think it is so lovely for us to think that when we get home to glory, the heart of God the Father has been so fully told out, so fully displayed in the Son, that he will not be a stranger to us, nor will we be a stranger there. He has been made known. We have this thought, too, I believe, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, where it says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten from with a Father. That is, this one who came into this world was the one who displayed that, because the little hymn we sang at the close of the meeting this morning, I think, brings this truth before us. The Father only, thy blessed name of Son can comprehend. That is, the thought of Son has to do with relationship. But if we try to limit it by our own minds, we have only spoiled that which God is trying to set before us in inspiration. I was also thinking of the 89th Psalm and the 27th verse. where it says, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. Here again we have those who think that the Lord was begotten at some time in eternity. But this is the title of honor and dignity, as you'll see from the 89th Psalm and the 27th verse. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. We can see something of this in connection with Abraham. Abraham had Ishmael before he begot Isaac. But when God spoke to him, he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. It shows that this place of dignity was given to Isaac as though he were the only one. Well, God has given that place of honor to his beloved son. And it has no thought of time, although as you speak of it, he did come down into this world, and as man came here as the only begotten of the Father, but we must ever bear in mind he occupied that place from all eternity, only was displayed in that place in time, that we might know what was in the heart of the Father.
And the doctrine that word bringeth is not limited to one time, because I believe there's a thought in it when he brings him back. So when he came the first time, and when he comes again, he has to have that place that his title brings before us as firstborn.
I also mention another verse that is wrongly used, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus as the beginning of the creation of God. Well, we know that the first creation was ruined through sin, and as our brother John remarked, Adam was placed at the head of the first creation, and he brought in sin and ruined it all. But the one who is the beginning of new creation is God the Son, the one who ever dwelled in the bosom of the Father, the one who only could declare him, the one who only could take the place as head of all. He came into this world, and new creation begins with a person. But it's no thought that the Lord Jesus had a beginning, but he, as man, is the beginning of new creation.
In resurrection, that day when that man rose from the dead, he appeared with his own. And he breathed on them, identifying himself with them. God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul, Genesis 2:7. But in the 20th of John, we see in resurrection, the one himself who could bring life. Identification with him in resurrection life is the point in John 20. And I associate that with he is the beginning of the creation. That's the new creation of God. Am I wrong in that, brother?
I thought of this verse too in this way. You might consider it. Thou art my son, I've taken to be a sort of a timeless expression as setting forth what he is, the son, ever and always was and is. Thou art my son. But then that relationship is to be taken up in time here on earth in circumstances that were altogether different from which that relationship was known in a past eternity. And I was thinking of that verse later on in the Epistle of the Hebrews when it says, though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That is, in taking up that relationship here in time as being a son to the Father, it involved a place of obedience and submission, and that entails suffering. But we couldn't project that as to the past. It seems to me that the relationship is taken up here in a new way. In other words, he is son, and he always was son. but he's taken up now in a way in which he is subservient and is dependent and even in a sense inferior. For instance, in John we read, he said, if you loved me, you would rejoice in that I say I go unto the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now the Father is not greater than he is as to his person, but he took a place of being subordinate to the will of the Father. And I've taken it when he says, I will be to thee as a father, and he shall be to me as a son, that means that he's going to take up here in this scene that relationship in a way which involves obedience and suffering.
So I gather from what you said, Brother Hale, that firstborn has nothing to do with time, but it's the name of preeminence. I will make him, I'll repeat what you quoted in the 89th Psalm, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Well, David was primarily speaking of Solomon. Well, Solomon wasn't David's oldest son. There were many sons that were older than, but he made him his firstborn. We don't just perhaps grasp the thought of firstborn because it's generally looked upon as the one who is the oldest in the family. But when we think of Jacob buying the place of firstborn from Esau, shows that it was had to do with a special privilege and a special inheritance that would belong to the one who had that place and that dignity. But I think that's well to remember that, because there are those that make use of that to teach that Christ was born in time, that making him a created being.
Jehovah's Witnesses are Satan's chief agents on earth to deny the, let me use, invent a word, the eternality of the Son of God. I am.
Well, there's a wonderful contrast brought before us. So in the seventh verse, he says, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. There are ministering spirits, as the last verse of the chapter tells us, sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. And their movements are very swift. As swift as the light can travel, they'll reach a place of need when sent to that place. But now he draws this contrast with the Son. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows or companions. I think that is very touching to consider, that when we have arrived at such a high and honored place of dignity that's given to the Son, that we find that he associates himself with others. So he says, anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And while we through grace can see that we are permitted to be the companions of the Son of God, we must never lower his dignity in any way down to our level. He is still, it says here, above thy companions. So in the next chapter, you get in the the 11th verse, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So if he identifies himself with redeemed sinners, a company of sanctified ones, yet he is the sanctifier. In all things he must have the preeminence. So anything that in any way lowers the dignity of Christ is something we should avoid. Like some, you know, that speak of Christ as their elder brother. We never find that in Scripture. We find that he is in grace as willing to call us brethren, but to call him our brother, you see, we're giving ourselves a place and lowering his dignity in that.
Even the expression Son of God is never used of any individual. A group, as a company, we're spoken of, now are we the sons of God. But as to any individual, he is never addressed as Son of God, addressed as Son of Man. But this special place of dignity is given only to the Lord Jesus, where he is addressed as the Son of God.
We are sons by adoption.
And by birth. I like that very much, because there seems to me to be a special delight associated both with adoption and with birth, if you don't mind my suggesting that. Because to be a child in a family by adoption only is very, very precious. The adopted child can know that his parents wanted him and chose him. But the adopted child cannot say, "And I share the life and nature of my father." One born into a family can say, "I share the life and nature of my father." But he cannot say, "And my father wanted me and chose me." But we are part of the household of God both by adoption and by birth, so that we can look up with gladness and say, "He wanted me and chose me, and I share the very life and nature of the one whom I call Father."
By the Holy Spirit, we can cry, "Abba, Father," now that we are His. The Old Testament saints were the household of faith. They had the new nature. There is no such thing as any of the household of faith in any age but what they had new birth, and which also means that they have some degree of faith. But the Old Testament saints had not what we have. We have the Word of God telling us of a Savior who's come and taken manhood, and He has redeemed us with His precious blood. He has imparted life to us, and I now have in mind also that we have that which the Old Testament saints had not. Eternal life in the Gospel of John, giving us the Christian sense of eternal life. Whereas all that preceded John chapter 3:14, where the term or anything like the term was used, either in the Old Testament, only twice there in the Old Testament, and in the first three Gospels, is ever looking on to the Jewish blessings on earth. The Jewish blessings on earth. In the first three Gospels, when it uses the term eternal life or everlasting life, it's one and the same word in the Greek, is it not, Brother Johnson? You know that. Eternal life and everlasting life. There's just one word for it, isn't there?
Yes.
I remember the way, brother,
that in the book of a psalm in particular, I have enjoyed, and we can enter into the field and an exercise and confession and praises of those people, and it seems that many times they are fitted just for us too, but they can never come to the height where we have in Christianity. We have in Galatians chapter 4 that because ye are sons, God has sent the Spirit of your Son into your heart, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father.
Hey, Brother Potter distinguished between the proper communion of a believer with the Lord. It spoke of intimacy. God delights in intimacy, but not in familiarity. That is, speaking of Christ as our elder brother is familiarity, and that's something that God does not countenance in any way, and everything in Scripture shows that the Lord was never spoken of in any way that in the least would lower his special place of dignity and honor that was his.
Expression, isn't it? The oil of gladness above thy fellows. What a delight it was to the heart of God to give to this blessed one the place of exaltation that he now is in, and two, to know that there will be those identified with him in that place, those over whom he will rejoice. He could just speak of it as anointed above his fellows, but the oil of gladness seems to bring in this delight in the heart of God. Just as we read in the end of the 16th Psalm, thou wilt make me full of joy with thy countenance. The one who had glorified God as man down here goes back now. God has been so fully glorified that the Father's heart is fullness of joy. Precious Savior, the one who accomplished it now, rejoices too in the truth that God has been glorified. And now that we too, when introduced into the Father's house, will share in that oil of gladness, won't we?
That beautiful portions from the Psalms are brought together here. This is from the 45th Psalm, isn't it? Or is that right? And then you get the 102nd Psalm. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. That's a quotation, I believe, from the 102nd Psalm. Thou art the same, I believe, is one of the Lord's titles, isn't it?
Sometimes it's very similar significance. It is his eternality again, as I use that word.
That's very beautiful there in that 102nd Psalm. You get the 16th verse, when the Lord or Jehovah shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. We often hear of the rapture, the Lord coming in the air, and then we hear of his appearing. Well, we don't get anything about the rapture, that is in prophecy, the Lord coming in the air, although we may get it in type. But the appearing is a truth of the Old Testament. And so here he looks on to the time when the Lord Jesus shall appear in his glory. And that's the time when Zion shall be redeemed. But now to go on, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord, well, now how is all this to be brought about? How is Zion to be brought into her place and her glory? How is this appearing to be made possible? Well, then we have her wonderful description of what necessitated to lead up and bring about what we're speaking of. He says, "He weakeneth my strength in the way. He shorteneth my days. There's the Lord's life. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days." Now there's the words of the Son, and here's the answer of the Father. "Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old as a garment, as a vesture shall thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." Well, it shows the humiliation of Christ coming down where his days are weakened as he goes on to the cross, and then we see the result. And when he comes in glory, well, then all this blessing will be brought about.
In verse 12, the Saved. That's the title of the Lord. He's the Saved. And the apostle refers to that again before he finishes the epistle. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. The Saved. What an encouragement to us it is to have a person like that, the Saved. Not only his characteristic, but his title. He is the same. If in a changing world, it's wonderful to have one that doesn't change. And we need to remember that when we're prone to fall in line with the changes that take place in this world. The Lord never changes. He's the same. Yesterday, well, that's way back. Today, that's now and forever. Yesterday, he loved me. Today, he's just the same. How long will this continue? Forever. Praise his name.
Don't you think, Brother Anderson, that's important even in connection with any leader, any servant of Christ? We might have the fullest confidence in a brother and almost think he couldn't make a mistake. But there isn't any of God's children that is not capable of changing their mind when they shouldn't change their mind when pressure comes upon them. But if we follow the one who changes not, we'll make no mistake. We'll never go astray. I know I was preserved, and my father too, from going off in division because we were following a leading brother. And when we saw the truth that we must bow to the action of the assembly, instead of following a leading brother that we had so much confidence in, well, we were spared from being led astray into a sad division. Well, our time is just about up, but we have two more verses that are very lovely and helpful. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Now, I believe that's why when the Lord said, the day nor the hour knoweth no man, nor the Son either. Yeah, that's in Mark's Gospel, and only in Mark's Gospel, where you get the perfect servant. And as a perfect servant, the Lord left everything in the hands of the Father. And so the Father says, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool.
I think it's lovely that that last verse comes in, though, just after, because we don't see everything put under the Lord Jesus yet, but we do know that there is a care for his own, perhaps not seen, but the angels taking care of his own, the heirs of salvation, speaks of how we're going to be caught up out of the very presence of evil when the Lord comes. But in the meantime, although the Lord is not openly interfering in the affairs of this world, he does, through the angels, have a care. And many of God's people have experienced this care of the angels when God's power wasn't openly manifested, haven't they?
May we sing together 132, number 132.
The prayers of